You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Who did Jesus claim to be? Think about the statements and teachings that Jesus claimed to be in the gospel stories. Who did he claim to be? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah. I am. All right. What else? Come on now. Think deep. The bread of life. Excellent. Messiah. Okay. The Christ, the Messiah, the bread of life. What else? And the living water. Yes. Excellent. What else? King of kings, Lord of lords. All right. Alpha and Omega. We're getting there. We only got a couple left. What else did he say? Well, Jesus didn't specifically say that. That came from Isaiah, but you're right. Now you're just going through the song, right? He also said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the true vine. Just a few things. These were claims that Jesus made, that he made when he was walking on the earth. And if you remember that we said about the book of Revelation that we've been studying is that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We said that had two meanings. One, that Jesus was the one giving the revelation. And the second one, that Jesus was the one being revealed. So as we've been studying over the last few weeks, this is our third week, this revelation of Jesus, my biggest hope in studying this open chapter is that we get a clearer picture of this Jesus that we worship, this Jesus that we gather together to worship, that we are just enraptured by that vision of who Christ is in his fullness, that we're just in awe of that vision. Overwhelmed by that vision. If you remember, in the first eight verses of Revelation that we've studied so far, we said Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the Savior. We said Jesus is the faithful witness, that his words can be trusted, that he has been faithful to the point of even laying down his life, giving his whole life for us. We said that same word for martyr is the same word for witness. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of resurrection. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He has all earthly and all heavenly authority. Jesus is the one who loved us even when we were unlovable. Even to the point of death did he love us. Jesus is the one who freed us from our sin by his blood. In Christ we have been set free and forgiven. Jesus is the one who has made us into a kingdom of priests to represent him in this world. Jesus is the one to whom be all glory and dominion forever and ever. That's a lot of good stuff, you know. I could just stop there and we could just go home, you know. But I won't. I have more good stuff to say, I hope. We want to see what God has in store for us today. So if you'll turn with me either in your Bibles or in the bulletin, there's printed the scripture for today from Revelation 1, 9 through 20. We're going to finish out chapter 1 today. So let's read this together. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Our God, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. Continue to give us a clearer picture of Christ and help us to fall in love with him even more, to worship him even more deeply. Speak to us now through your Spirit. Guide us to your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Man, there's so much to get to, and I don't think I want to be cautious of our time. I could spend like the next hour talking about this, but I'm not going to. Let's just start by saying our text begins by reminding us of who are the players in this drama that John is speaking about. First, it says he identifies himself, John. John, a brother. He says, you know, someone who understands, who has shared with you in persecution, a fellow sufferer. Now, we don't know exactly what that persecution was, but there's a lot of documented examples of persecution in that first century Roman world. Suffice it to say that John has experienced persecution and that he has endured and has now been banished to the island of Patmos. He says he was on the island called Patmos. It was known as a place where those that were being punished had been sent. It's about 50 miles away from Ephesus, off the coast of what's now Greece, or off Turkey, sorry, Greece and Turkey right there together. And it was about 14 hours. 50 miles doesn't seem like that much in nowadays. You know, you just hop on a plane and we can hop 50 miles pretty quick. But in that time, we're taking 14 hours to travel out to the island of Patmos. It was a good ways off of shore. And he was there as punishment, being banished to this island. So John, who's banished to this island of Patmos, writes this letter to these seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and on. There had been a great effort during the first century in the Roman Empire to urbanize, to move from a rural society where everybody is spread out far and farming to urban centers. And two or three of the Caesars during the first century had made a concerted effort to bring people to these urban areas. What's interesting is four of the seven cities that are mentioned here were in the top 15 cities in all of the empire in size, Ephesus being the largest, had about 200,000 people. So these cities that John is writing to were cities in which there was a large presence of worshipers of Caesar, the imperial cult. There were temples set up in each of these cities to remember Caesar, to lift Caesar up. And in these temples, they were not just places of worship, but they were also economic places. That these temples in these cities were the places you would go to get a loan. They were the places you would go where the riches of the town are stored in these temples. If you needed to get a mortgage for a house or some land, the temple of Caesar would be the place you went. So these temples were places where the political reality and the religious reality and the economic reality of the empire all kind of merged together into one, in one place. And so the imperial cult, in some ways, the cult of Caesar, was the glue that held society together. So John writes to this context, to these seven churches and these seven cities in this place that's dominated by this imperial cult. And essentially he says, all that glue that you think holds society together is really from the devil. I mean, that's what he gets at eventually, right? We're not going to get there today, but he says that essentially. So John is writing this very provocative letter, this very provocative political letter, in a sense. And if you remember what I said 2 weeks ago, that Revelation is first and foremost this pastoral letter from the pastor John to these churches and to say, look, this is the reality in which you deal, that you live, the reality in which you are trying to focus, but I need you to see that Christ is a deeper reality. that Christ is more so, that he is the centerpiece of Revelation, that he is the centerpiece of everything that I'm trying to get you to understand. Growing up, my mamaw had I have fond memories of my mamaw's house. And she had not a real large house. They had built it themselves in kind of rural Mississippi. And but at the time when they had built it, I think it was in the mid to late 50s. And it's very common back then that you had a formal living room. Remember formal living rooms, right? Anybody still have a formal living room? Nobody, huh? Okay. These formal living rooms, you almost never went into Mamaw's formal living room. Like, we didn't, because the furniture was nice, but it was not very comfortable. It really wasn't. It was like a really nice couch. I just remember it had like this kind of wavy shape across the top, and it was this kind of red velvety material. A little weird now that I think back on it, but the decorations in the formal living room were fragile. You know, those were her nice stuff. You didn't go in there and mess with things. The carpet was like this off-white color. So kids were, off-white carpet. But it had this like kind of very stiff feeling, right? It was a formal living room. It's supposed to have that feeling. Now, we spent all our time in Mamaw's den. Now, the den was on the back side of the house, the formal living room on the front side. Den was on the back side. Comfortable furniture, had some quilts, you know, handmade Afghans she had made, just laid out, TV. There was an open wall between the living room and the kitchen, so you could kind of everybody gather around and see everybody. There was a toy closet, you know. I was a kid. I wanted to be in the room with a toy closet. It opened up onto the back porch. This is where the action was. If you were Mamaw's friend, you would drive around and you would always come in the back door. You wouldn't even mess with that formal living room. There were some people that were like, wow, I didn't even know this room was here, you know. But Mamaw's pretty informal. What I'm afraid has happened in the ways that the church has looked at the book of Revelation is that all the action seems to be happening around, well, we got to uncover this. We've got to reveal this thing. We've got to understand. So we got to nail down what you believe on this. So do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or do you believe in a post-tribulation rapture? Or do you believe in the premillennial Christ or the, you know, postmillennial Christ or the amillennial Christ? Or do you believe, who is the Antichrist? We have to identify this. And where is America in the end times? And what's the timeline of the end? And what's the one world government? And what's going on in the Middle East? And on. Right, these are the discussions that happen. This is where most of the discussions I hear. This has become the den discussion. And unfortunately, I think too many times when people talk about the Revelation, we have left Jesus kind of off in that formal front living room. Sure, we know it's there, but we kind of, it's distant. We don't think about that. We don't discuss about that too much. So I want us to put our focus there and bring Jesus back into the living room, into the den, I should say, as we look at this book. John says, then I turned and to see the voice that spoke to me, and I saw seven lampstands. I want to break this down just as quickly as I can today, but the lampstands immediately bring us to the idea of the temple. If you remember Moses, when he was putting together the temple, when God was giving him, you know, these are the plans and how you should do it, there was a lampstand to be put in the worship place. And that's what people were immediately drawn to, this idea of this is worship. This is a place of worship. This is a place where God dwells, this temple setting. So when John says, I turned and I saw these seven lampstands, he's immediately drawing into our mind this idea of the dwelling place of God, this idea of the temple, the place of worship. He's telling us right away that we're in the place where there is an attitude of awe, an attitude of reverence, an attitude of holiness. Some of you may have seen some of the old menorahs. You know what a menorah is? It's one of the lampstands. Most of the modern ones, they have, 9 days for the 9 days of Hanukkah on it, most of them. The original ones had seven, you know, what do you call those? Branches, I guess, of the menorah. These seven branches can kind of symbolizing, as we talked about, completeness or wholeness. In Revelation, the seven branches of the lampstand of the menorah get broken up to seven different lampstands. And I think the point that John is already beginning to help us see is that in Revelation, the church is not gathered in the temple. The church is scattered. And that the Spirit of God is present where the church is scattered. That Jesus is standing among this symbol of seven, these seven lampstands, these seven churches, this symbol of completeness, the symbol of the whole church. And Jesus stands, it says, in the midst of the lampstands, right in the middle of it, right? Jesus is right in the center. And if Jesus ever ceases to be the very center, the centerpiece of the church, the centerpiece of who we are, who the church is, if Jesus ever moves away from the center, we're lost. Just throw the towel in, game over. If Jesus is not at the heart of everything that we do and everything that we are. But it says that there's this vision of these seven lampstands, these seven scattered churches, that Jesus in the center, and it says he's standing there as the Son of Man. That's what it says. One like the Son of Man. Now, it's my hunch that we've probably heard this phrase before, Son of Man, that Jesus has mentioned it before, and that, but we're probably not sure what it means. if I were to ask you, anybody say, oh, I know Son of Man. Maybe. You've heard of it. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, it says, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, in Daniel is foreseeing this future where he says there is this Son of Man figure, this person who is a human being who comes down, who looks like one of us, but to him is given everything. He's this commanding, redeeming, glorious figure. So Eugene Peterson talks about it. Or as according to Tom Howard, he says, this Son of Man is a towering and furious figure who will not be managed. He's not meek and mild. He's not polite. He's not weak. It's this powerful one who will come and who will reclaim all the splendor of Adam, the first Adam. All the splendor of Adam, and in the process will reclaim all of Adam's descendants to their original identity as they have been created in the image of God. That Jesus stands, that John stands before Jesus, excuse me. And this vision that he gets, he's drawing on all of the history and all of the expectations of this Son of Man that has come from Daniel and the prophets. He draws all of that and he says, I saw this Son of Man, this powerful figure, this one who will redeem standing in the midst of the church. And he stands there clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash, or that sash is maybe not a great translation. It could be girdle or a band or some kind of gold something across his chest. You get this picture of Jesus in a very similar description of Exodus 28 and the priestly garments. When Moses gets those commands about how they are to relate to God. And Aaron is supposed to come in and he has on his linen ephod. And he has on the breastplate and the hat and all of the things that he's supposed to do before he can come into God. Well, here's this picture of Jesus now, and he's standing there in these long robe, in this golden, some kind of band or golden sash across his chest, very maybe similar to those priestly garments, that Jesus is there as a priest. This shouldn't surprise us. In the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Right? Jesus is referred to more than once as our high priest. In Romans, it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That's the role of the priest, to intercede for the people to God and to bring God's word to the people. Jesus appears to John in this passage as this priest standing in the temple among the seven lampstands. says his head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. Sounds familiar, right? Book of Isaiah. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Jesus is presented here as pure and as holy. And in Jesus, there's forgiveness. In Jesus, we're made clean. In Jesus, we get to exchange the filthy rags of who we were, our sin and our mistakes and our failures and all of that past. And we get to exchange that for this purity of Christ, whose head and his hair are white as snow. White as snow. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. This picture of Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Jesus is a refiner's fire. You know what I mean by that? Jesus is a refiner's fire. In him burns this hot flame of holiness, this hot flame of the Spirit, this flame of passion. That often we think of fire, we think of it in a destructive sense, that fire comes and just destroys everything in its path and wipes it all out. But fire serves this other purpose as well, that fire purifies and makes something more holy. As the prophet Malachi says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. This fire of Christ, the fire in his eyes, is the fire that purifies, not destroys. That when you put, you know, gold and silver into the fire, all the impurities come up, and you clean it out, and it becomes more worth more valuable, more holy, even better. But there's another meaning there too, to this fire in Christ's eyes. If you think back all the way to Genesis and God's covenant with Abraham, God says to Abraham, I'm going to be your God. You are going to be my people. Says, we need to set up this covenant together. So he gives Abraham all the instructions about how to set up the covenant. Take the animals, dig a trench, cut the animals in half, put, you know, on either side. He prepares everything for the covenant ceremony. But then it says a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And while he was sleeping, he had a vision. And in his vision, he said he saw a smoking pot and a flaming torch moving between the animals. Essentially, the smoking pot and this flaming torch that are going through making this covenant. And Abraham was supposed to be the one making the covenant, but he's like, I'm not even a part of it. But he saw it. And I think that there's a connection here. I think that the flame that is described as Jesus' eyes and the flame that passed through the animals making the covenant with God are one and the same. That God knew in our humanity we could not keep covenant with God. We would fail God. We would mess up. We couldn't do it. And so God, when God made that covenant with Abraham, sent the only one who could keep it, Christ, who passed through making that covenant on our behalf. So this fire in Jesus' eyes, hair of white. It says his feet were like burnished bronze. In the book of Daniel, Daniel interprets a dream from Nebuchadnezzar, and he comes to him and he begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. He says, you were looking, O king, and there was a great statue. And this statue was huge, and its brilliance was extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of iron and clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He gives this picture. This is from Daniel. He gives this picture of Nebuchadnezzar, who is the most powerful king. And he says, look, this king who looks good, you know, he looks like he's powerful. He looks like he's in control. There's gold and silver all up here. But its foundations are made of clay, so that when the stone comes and hits it, it crumbles in a heartbeat. Now, John is saying, not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. This picture of Jesus, hair of white, eyes of flame, feet of bronze. Now, Eugene Peterson describes bronze this way. He says, bronze is a combination of iron and copper. Iron is strong, but it rusts. Copper won't rust, but it's pliable. Combine the two in bronze, and the best quality of each is preserved. The strength of the iron and the endurance of the copper. See, this bronze has been refined in a furnace and is sturdy, is solid, is immovable. This is the picture of Christ, right? Whose feet, not of clay that can crumble easily, not of dirt that could move, but of fire refined bronze. And it says his voice was like the sound of many waters. Have you ever gotten sucked underwater when you're in a river that's moving pretty fast? You know, and it's like, you know, the sound just overwhelms you. I've had that experience. Many people who described also in 2004 the tsunami in Asia that hit, it just sounded like a freight train, you know, coming, just, and then just overwhelming everything. This is what he's saying. The sound of Christ's voice, the sound of God's voice overwhelms all of the other things. That you can't not hear it. You have to listen because it's the most important thing. And it says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Right? Jesus doesn't have need to take up arms. He doesn't need to strap on a sword and grab the bow and arrow. He speaks and it is. That's what he's saying, right? The two-edged sword from his mouth. He speaks and it is. Think about the story from John's gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says Jesus is praying in the garden. They come to arrest him. They say, whole crowd gathers. Jesus says, who are you looking for? He says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I'm he. And after he said those words, they all fell to the ground. We don't see that too often presented in movies. But in John's gospel, that's there. That they fell to the ground just at the power of his words. In John 1, it says that Jesus is the Word became flesh. The same Word that called creation into existence is the Word that's found in Christ. The two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. His face was shining like the sun with full force. Remember also in John 1, Jesus is described as the light of the world who has come to dispel all darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines out in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus is the light of the world. Think about Moses. When Moses went up on the mountain and he went before God, and just in being in God's presence for a few moments, he came back down and his face was shining so much so that people had to put a veil over him. They couldn't even look at him because he was blinding them. He was hurting them. If Moses was like the moon reflecting the light that had been shown on him, how much more amazing, how much more glorious, how much more bright, how much more overwhelming the actual sun. That's right. We can't even look directly into the sun. Jesus doesn't reflect the light. Jesus is the light. So put all of this together, right? This is just a lot of description. I had to go fast just so we're, you know, be respectful of time and stuff, but this is a lot. Jesus, put this together and think of it this way. Jesus is the high priest found in the temple with the lampstand. Translated, Jesus is the fulfillment of religion. The fulfillment of all the religion of the people to that point. Jesus is the Son of Man, the feet of bronze, the hair white as snow, as referenced in the prophets. Translated, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic word. Jesus has eyes that are aflame. Translated, Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant God has made with God's people. Jesus is a voice of many waters, similar to the way it's described in the book of Psalms. Translated, Jesus is the fulfillment of all Israelite worship. Jesus' word comes as a two-edged sword. Translated, Jesus speaks the new creation into existence. Jesus has a face that shines with glory. Translated, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Torah, and Jesus is the full presence of God to the people of God. So put all that together with what we just talked about a few minutes ago. Jesus the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loved us, the one who freed us by his blood, the one who made us into a kingdom of priests to serve, to the one who to whom be all glory and dominion forever and ever. And is it any wonder that John's response is to fall down dead before him, to prostrate himself before this Jesus? You know, we use the word awesome pretty lightly in our society. Oh man, that game was awesome. You know, that outfit was really awesome. That new hairdo is awesome. That new movie that just came out, man, that was awesome. Think about, when was the last time you were really awed at something? Speechless. You stood there with your jaw hanging open and couldn't even say anything because it was so amazing. This is what John experienced. When he, you know, this is the picture. The Christ standing in the midst of his church in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his holiness, burning away all that which is impure, making us the best we possibly could be. And the only response we have is to fall down on our face before him and say, God, I'm not worthy. Jesus, to you alone be all glory and power and honor and dominion forever and ever. I sure hope that we can put Christ and that picture of Christ back in the den where all the action is, where our life is lived. Not that we relegate it to this formal place in our lives, the formal living room where we kind of come by and wave at every once in a while, oh yeah, all the good, yeah, yeah, all right. But right in the midst of where we live our everyday life, that we recognize this Jesus who is powerful and who is holy and who is good and who is refining us and shaping us, who is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had promised, and every hope and every desire finds its fulfillment in him. I hope that we can begin to find that on a daily basis, that we are awed by that image of Christ, that image of the Son of Man, who is the fulfillment of everything we've been looking for. And then our response, which we can't help but to just fall down on our face and worship. Worship. The good news is Jesus didn't leave John sitting on his face as though he were dead. Jesus reached down to him and he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the living one. I am the living one. See, I was dead, but I am now alive forever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. When Jesus gathered together with his disciples right before his death, he gathered around a table, and he wanted to give them something to remind them of his teachings and of who he was. And so he took something very ordinary, just a loaf of bread, just like they would have been sharing at the meal. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And it says that after the meal, Jesus took the cup, and after giving thanks, he poured it and he said, this cup is the new covenant that is in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I return. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And see, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. I pray that as we come, that we will come to this table this morning in an act of worship, in a sense of awe, in a sense of exuberance and excitement. That we come to remember the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. That we come to remember the one who has forgiven us, who has broken the chains and set us free. The one who loved us so much that he was willing to lay down his life, even though he was so powerful that he could have just spoken a word and it would have all been over. But he didn't. He endured the cross. And now is seated at the right hand, our high priest who is interceding for us. So we come to the table. Let's embrace all of that. Let's worship together the Christ who has united us. Our God, we thank you so much for this picture of Jesus. We pray that it would arrest our vision, it would arrest our imagination, that it would haunt our dreams, that it would fill us with awe and wonder. Lord, that everything that we do would be tied up around this vision of the Christ who is holy, who is good, who is powerful, Christ who is love, and who has shown his love to us by laying down his life, by giving it up freely on the cross for our forgiveness. But we know that that's not the end of the story. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, we are also celebrating the bread of life who gives us new life today, who offers us resurrection, who is the first fruits of all resurrection from the dead. Lord, as we come to this table, bless this bread, bless this cup. May it be a reminder for us of the Christ who loves us so. For we pray in his name. Amen.